Good evening. It's good to be here with all of you. The ministry moment tonight that I get to share is the puppets. And all I can say is it's a lot of fun. It's just been such a joy. I love these kids. And it all began, I'm going to start at the beginning. And so about 4.5 years ago, we were asked to do children's ministry one Sunday night a month. And it has been a joy, like I said, to work with your children and to watch them mature in so many ways. So I'll take you back, and this is what we decided we would do one Sunday night a month. We decided that we would make an emphasis on missionaries and on missions. And so when we would discuss what a foreign missionary is and what they do, we would then look at the country, where they were at, and perhaps talk about maybe some of the animals there, some of the surroundings that they were facing, so different from ours. And we primarily focused on Ben and Jeanette Girth each month, and then we would add another missionary family that we would talk about. Then we would spend some time talking about what is prayer and the importance of prayer. And can we pray anywhere and everywhere? Where can we pray? And so then we would also take time to pray for our missionaries and then ask the children if they had any prayer requests and take time to pray for their requests also. We then would spend some time doing crafts and playing some games. Now, we started out with about 8 to 12 kids, and with 5 of our grandchildren helping us in various ways. After about a few months, 2 of our granddaughters wanted to incorporate some puppets that they had, and so they introduced puppets to us, and we began with just a small table with a cloth over it. And I thought, we've got to have popcorn with puppets, you know. And so popcorn and puppets, it began. And the kids, of course, singing new songs, listening to the puppets with that. And so therefore, it wasn't long before my husband was putting together a puppet stage, and we were looking and we were buying puppets to enlarge it. It was fun as we began to name all of our puppets, which we probably had about a dozen or so. And then 3 of our grandsons began being puppeteers also. I would look for puppet skits on prayer, missions on the internet, and within a short time, our granddaughter, she began to write skits herself on prayer and on missions to go along with each puppet. So, and they were totally, and every month when she comes up with these skits, I am amazed. So the total time for our puppets with songs and skit is approximately 15 minutes. The kids take it all in, and they think, or they want to think, that these puppets are real. And only God, I say, as we pray, can use puppets to even speak to their hearts and their minds, and I know that He does. Also, within the last 1 to 2 years, this is also just amazing, to see how the squad has come alongside. And they have offered help in setting up before church. They've offered help in taking down after. And they've also been willing to vacuum up all the popcorn. This is great. So now we have, right now, we have 2 regular squad members helping with games and setup and putting away. So our job has gotten much easier, and we now have 2 youth age kids, which are our grandchildren, continuing in working with the puppets and the skits. And guess what? We've also been given a larger puppet stage from another church, which gives us more room for more puppets. And we've inherited many more puppets also. So God is expanding the ministry, and it's so fun to be a part of God's plan. We now have an average of 20 to 25 kids. so wonderful. Still, it's such a joy. They're eating the popcorn. They're listening to the puppets. They're singing. They're listening to the missionary stories. They're praying. It's just, well, it's awesome. And I'm sorry you can't all be a part of it. But anyway, I just praise God how he has blessed in this way, and we are so happy, we're so encouraged, we're so blessed. We love your kids. And so now, for you, I have two prayer requests. We would like to ask all of you to pray that the puppet ministry would point the children to Jesus. That's the first one. He can use puppets. And that, number two, please pray that when the squad serves, our hope is not only to serve, but to see this as an opportunity to display Christ and unify with each other in serving. So those are our true requests. So thank you very much.
Thank you for that. Who doesn't like puppets? Man. What? Did somebody say no? Oh, popcorn. Yeah, who doesn't like popcorn? You don't like puppets, you at least like popcorn. Anyway, let's pray as we get into our time in the Word. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you can use a myriad of things to draw people to yourself. And Father, we do pray that the goal of everything that we do would be your glory, not simply doing things, but that we would be purposeful in whatever we do, for your praise and your honor, that children and adults would love you more and most. And even tonight, Father, as I teach some from your word and application, I pray that it would be taken in ways that are intended, in ways that are faithful to your teaching. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the midst of a series on our unity within the universal church. And so we're talking about our unity with, more specifically, unity with believers in the world today, but also how we have unity with believers throughout all time as well. So if this is your first time listening to this message, you're kind of coming in the middle of the conversation. I also recognize, actually, tonight's message is going to be a little, maybe for some of you, tense feeling, because I'm not going to be resolving certain things tonight. So please don't walk away saying, oh, Pastor Timothy believes this, or Pastor Timothy thinks, come back next week. Okay? Or listen to it online. And there'll be more clarification. You'll get what I mean as we move along in the sermon tonight. But last week, I preached a message on the tone that Christians ought to have in the midst of disagreement. How do we face disagreement? How should we think about it? And so we ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I gave other principles last Sunday. But tonight, before I go any further, actually, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. I'm not going to exposit this text, but this does serve as a backdrop and baseline for where I'm going tonight. So Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. And just for cohesion a little bit, I'm going to skip verses 9 and 10. So, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The context of these words in Ephesians chapter 4 are actually the context of the universal church. That Paul says that Jesus ascended, and in his ascension, he then gave gifts to all of his followers. And what are the gifts that he gives to his children? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, I don't believe that the gift of apostles exists today. And some people could argue over what prophet means here, but I think, you know, primarily Paul's emphasis here is Jesus ascended up into heaven, and then he gives gifts to his children because his children are tossed to and fro. In this time period, there's doctrines and beliefs that we believe that are wrong. We can be tempted and tried, and we can go one direction or another. And so what Jesus has done in ascending up into heaven, when he ascended, he gives gifts to his people. And the gifts are people in specific roles that, with pastors and teachers especially, relate to the local church. That local churches are good. Because then those are where believers gather together, and then you have pastors and teachers who teach within that local church to help us to grow so that we're not tossed to and fro. Do you get that? And you understand what I'm saying? Then, as we grow as believers, even within our local churches, I think Paul is getting at this, we are to grow up together even with the believers around us, even outside of the local church. We're to speak the truth in love with one another. We are to help, and we are to spur one another on. We're to exercise kindness, because someday all believers are going to gather together. And Paul says, in that day when we are finally all together with Christ, we will have attained to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until that day, though, believers are tossed to and fro. Until that day, we're not perfect, right? Now, that doesn't mean that the imperfection is okay. That's fine. Who cares about imperfection? No, but it does mean that we ought to be patient with one another, and that Paul says we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to have an eagerness towards this. Now, I said this a couple of weeks ago, that I think that we as human beings are more eager for divisiveness than we are for unity. We're more eager to say, well, yeah, but what about that? And what about that? What about that? Than we are to say, well, wait, hold on. What about being unified first? But this question has gone on for centuries amongst Christians. That's why we even studied the first week in this series about the Apostle Paul giving and speaking on matters of first importance in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And we talked through what those matters of first importance were, doctrines like the Trinity, the gospel, the need for believers to pursue holiness. Those are essential things. But yet still, we can divide over other types of things. I was thinking, as I was putting this sermon together, about the church at Corinth. And Paul talks to the church at Corinth, and he's like, you guys are taking sides over your favorite preachers. I'm of Paul. And we're all of Paul, because he's better. No, Apollos is better. He's a better preacher than Paul. And then, of course, the super spiritual ones. Well, we're of Jesus. Well, good for you. You know, then Paul actually in that context says that that is carnal. That is fleshly. That is not a unifying. And yet we try to divide up into groups. Who's your favorite preacher? Oh, you like him? Oh. Or you even go back to Jesus with his own disciples. And in Luke 9, verses 49 and 50, you have the scenario where John is talking to Jesus. And John says, Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he's not of us. And do you remember what Jesus says to him? Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. You remember Jesus also talking about the casting out of demons in another spot, and he says Satan doesn't cast out Satan. And here we have this person who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they're saying, stop, because you're not part of our in-group. And Jesus says, why did you tell him to stop? We're unified. Take this with regards to the universal church. Now, I recognize, and I think all of us recognize, that we as a church, we have a doctrinal statement or a core belief statement. And in that core belief statement, we have beliefs that we actually do believe are very central and core and matters of first importance. But I've also communicated before to other people that there are other things in that core belief statement that are core for this church. And these are beliefs that we think are very important. But there are people who are Christians who love Jesus who disagree with certain things in our core belief statement. And I can still praise God for those people. They may not be a member of this church. And you might say, well, then wait a second. Why would we have it in our core belief statement if they couldn't be members, but yet they're Christians? And I'll get to that in a little bit. Okay. But we have to recognize we're not the only Christians. We have to also recognize we don't have the corner on the market on all doctrine. We also have to recognize in the midst of this time period between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return, all of us can be tossed to and fro. And therefore, there should be a humility in our own hearts. As I talk about matters of first importance, what does this mean then? What does this look like practically? Now next week in my message, I'm actually going to talk about practical examples in the universal church today, okay, to help us to process through. But tonight is I'm just wanting to challenge you and make you feel uncomfortable. For example, I read this story of a pastor who was from the South somewhere in America. And I think he was a Presbyterian based on how the story went, because he went to Scotland and he was wanting to visit different Presbyterian churches in Scotland, and he wanted to see if there was still conservative gospel preaching Presbyterian churches in Scotland, because Scotland is where Presbyterianism started with John Knox. And he was so happy that when he went there and he was in Scotland, here are these people, and they believe the gospel, they preach the gospel, they evangelize to people. And then he got to know the people and he started having conversations, and something rose up as a concern in his mind as he was talking to them. And it was their political viewpoint, that many, if not all of them, had certain socialistic tendencies in politics. How do I think about my unity with these Christians in Scotland? If I lived in Scotland, would I not be able to associate with any of these Christians or not? Do you get the tension this guy's feeling? And he is having to ask himself the question, is this a matter of first importance or not? And how are they defining things? Now, clearly, if there's a viewpoint that says you can't believe in God, well, you have to believe in God to be a Christian, right? But this is a different kind of struggle. How does first importance play into this? And so we know the struggle, and we know the battle of trying to, what does unity look like? Sometimes I think many of us just say, whatever I feel passionate about, if you disagree with me, then you're a heretic. And that's kind of our gauge. But we can't go by that kind of gauge. Again, we have to be humble. We have to recognize how Christ works through the universal church and through local churches. And sometimes when I've had conversations with people and they'll talk about their disagreements with so-and-so and such and this thing over here, in my mind, I've thought, I wonder if they know the beliefs of so-and-so who lived 200 years ago, that they read or they quote from that person and they look up to that person. I said last week in my sermon that if you type in any name in Google and then write in false belief or heretic, you're going to find something. Okay, now some of it is probably not legitimate, maybe many of it, because we're not supposed to trust everything we read on the internet. But there are many things that are true that you will find about people in the past that you will go, what? They believe what? And then it causes us to have attention to say, am I unified with them or not? Where is the level of importance on these issues? Am I understanding correctly how they're stating the things? So what I want to do tonight is actually give you people in history. And I want you to hear some of the beliefs from people that are widely quoted from today in the Christian world. People that I quote from, and it even quoted from this morning, and would ardently disagree with certain beliefs, and so strongly that it causes a tension in me when I think about some of the beliefs that some of these people had. And yet I also have to say, Jesus is the shepherd, he's the Lord of his church, and I will actually praise God for whatever things they say that align with Scripture. Because that really is the point, isn't it? That the truth, it's truth if it aligns with Scripture. For sure, we know that to be true. But we also know we as human beings are tossed to and fro. And I've also thought in my own life, I've thought this many times, I wonder what my great-grandchildren will say about me. 100 years from now, what are they going to say about the church in 2020? I can't believe they believed. I can't believe they didn't do. Let's not think that we're above that. Every generation has blind spots. And so there ought to be this humility. And I would hope that 100 years from now, they can appreciate the things that God did through us and recognize that God is a merciful and gracious God. So where I'm going is talking about believers in the past. And I apologize in advance if I just annihilate a hero of yours. That's not my goal. But it is to recognize the only Savior is the Savior. Okay? And I hope that all these people I bring up really trusted the Savior. The first person, and I think this is the easiest one to go to, but many people don't know about this one, is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis had quite a few problems, what I would consider to be problems in his theology. He definitely, if he were alive today and he were to want to join Ventura, which he wouldn't, but if he were to have, we would deny him membership. And not only in some ways over what we would consider secondary, but I mean, man, it really comes close to that first importance stuff. C.S. Lewis, I just found out, believed in purgatory. He was a Protestant, but he said, I believe in purgatory because it's true. Okay. He also, and this is one of a concern, of greater concern to me. By the way, many of us look up to C.S. Lewis because he stood up for the faith, his story is he was an atheist and then he became a Christian and we're like, yeah, that's awesome. And then he stood up for the faith and he spoke on the radio and that's where the book Mere Christianity came about, because those were his radio talks trying to give a apologetic and defense for the Christian faith and why we believe Christ and the existence of Jesus. The Chronicles of Narnia are just hugely influential in many people. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia before, or even a part of the Chronicles? Okay. Or you saw the movies instead? Yeah, there you go. So I think pretty much anybody who's in the church has been influenced in some way, shape, or form by C.S. Lewis. Mere Christianity, Chronicles of Narnia, Screwtape Letters, whatever it may be. But C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia, it's allegorical. And you can see it with Aslan dying, and you have this substitutionary death, in a sense, of Jesus, or of Aslan dying for the people to bring rescue. C.S. Lewis wanted there to be notable allegory between the Christian faith and what he's writing in these books. That was on purpose for him. But then there's this one part in one of the books where Lewis describes a character who doesn't know of Aslan. He believes another god. But the way that Lewis describes it is, but he really does believe Aslan. He just doesn't know Aslan. He calls Aslan by this other god. And what that at least tips the hat to is that it would almost be like people today saying that this Muslim believes Jesus even though he doesn't believe Jesus. Or this person in another country worships some other idol, and he doesn't realize it, but he's actually worshiping Jesus. But Acts says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You have to know Jesus to know Jesus. That's why we believe strongly in evangelism as well, that we would send missionaries to other nations to proclaim the name of Jesus, to proclaim the gospel message. So, you know, I don't want to be unfair to Lewis. I don't understand all the nuances. My real hope is that he is tremendously inconsistent. By the way, that's my hope whenever I come across some kind of concern like this, like maybe they're just really inconsistent with what they're saying right now. Because we're all inconsistent in different ways. So that would be my hope. But by Lewis's storyline and his phrasing, it's a minimum concerning. At a maximum, very, 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 very wrong. Yet, I still quote C.S. Lewis. Why do I still quote C.S. Lewis? Isn't that a problem that I would still quote C.S. Lewis? You know, the Bible quotes even from unbelievers. You know the phrase, in him we live, move, and have our being? Did you know that was a quote from a secular Greek philosopher? Paul quotes a secular Greek philosopher. Is Paul saying, agree with the secular Greek philosopher? Because obviously he had that right, so he's got everything else right. No. But if something aligns with the truth, I feel free to quote. And if it's stated in a certain way that's catchy, that's helpful, that's challenging, then I'm going to appreciate the quote. I don't agree with everything of C.S. Lewis. I find things concerning. I can still quote him. And God is going to make things plain in the end. With C.S. Lewis and with us, God's going to make everything plain. So, and I say that too because some people are like, is C.S. Lewis even a Christian? I'm not even going to go there because that's not my place. I'm not the one at the judgment sitting on the throne. I am going to see what happens, okay? So C.S. Lewis is one. Another one is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's a difficult one too. You type in his name and you legitimately are going to find things that you're like, no way. My here's my hope with him is that things that he wrote when he was 25, he did not believe when he was 35, and that he did progress. I hope, but I don't know with him. I will say I read a biography by Eric Metaxas that was very popular several years ago on Bonhoeffer, and come to find out, it seems as though, based on historians, that Eric Metaxas worked really hard to make Bonhoeffer seem more conservative than he was theologically. So I'm not so sure that the biography is as accurate as it claims to be. But Bonhoeffer was a man who was conservative in some ways theologically and liberal in other ways theologically. He was a man who loved the theologian Karl Barth. And Karl Barth was kind of an in-betweener. But Karl Barth would be a person who would say that the Bible contains the Word of God. And you might hear that and go, if you talk to somebody today and they go, yeah, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. You go, yeah, hold on. Because like Karl Barth meant something by what he said in that. Now, I could talk to a Christian today and they would say, yeah, the Bible contains the Word of God. Yeah. They don't mean the same thing as Karl Barth meant it. What he meant by that statement was that the Bible has errors in it, but inside is the Word of God. And God will speak to you through it. But even Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say that he believed that there were errors in the scriptures. And yet he would also be a man talking about the importance of the Bible and the importance of studying it and the importance of community and the importance of the gospel. And I'm just like, you really confuse me, man. You know. But again, there are certain things that he writes and certain things that he talks about that I'm, yes, this is great. And I'm confused by other things, so I'm just not going to dive into a theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but what he says that's true and aligns with the scriptures, praise the Lord. And I will praise God for that and live in that tension. C.S. Lewis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here's one that might be a little closer to home, because you go, oh yeah, those guys, I can take them or leave them. Okay. But then you have somebody like D.L. Moody. Moody was a great evangelist. Many people came to faith in Christ through him. One of the attacks that people had against him in his day was that he wasn't a very studied man. He didn't really study for his sermons. You know, you'd have Charles Spurgeon, who was around the same time period, and Charles Spurgeon had books and books and books and books and studied and studied and studied to do his sermons. D.L. Moody didn't purport that, which is really kind of funny because he started a Bible Institute. Moody did. You know, and he wasn't necessarily the studious one in his sermon. So people kind of attacked that there. But another thing, and this seems to have been the case as well, Moody more than likely affirmed women preachers. And one report read that at the turn of the 20th century, so the 1900s, the turn right around the 1900s, women were trained for pulpit ministry and ordained ministry. Okay? So before you talk today and say, oh, these liberals are just letting women preach, you know, D.L. Moody did. And by the way, if you know a man by the name of William Booth, he was Salvation Army, he believed women can be pastors. You know, so this is not a new thing, and that's the 1800s, and it goes further back. Okay? So what do you do? What do you do with D.L. Moody? I separate from him. Can he really be a Christian or not? What in the world? Okay? You get kind of the tension that sometimes people can feel with that. Another thing about D.L. Moody, some people might say, oh, okay. And other people might go, what with this? You can take it however you will. But D.L. Moody, he was a man who he rejected the theory of evolution. But he had a friend who was a professing Christian who embraced evolution. And people said, how in the world? You should not let this man speak. You should not share a platform with this guy. And D.L. Moody not only did not take their advice, but he also stated, this is one of the finest Christian men I know. And D.L. Moody didn't take the stance, but he wouldn't separate from that man. Or think about the first fundamentalists in America. Fundamentalism, the first fundamentalists, they're like the fathers of modern fundamentalists and evangelicals today. Okay? That started in the 1800s because there was this higher criticism. People were doubting the scriptures and calling all these things into question with the scriptures and attacking it and not saying the scriptures are the authority. And so then you have these five men. At least some were professors in higher institutions, if I'm remembering correctly. If you know the name B.B. Warfield, he was one of the guys who was the first fundamentalist. But there's these five guys, and they were saying, we believe the authority of scriptures. The scriptures guide everything for life. The scriptures are true. There's no lies in it. And we need to gather together Christians under this banner. In America, we need to teach on this and emphasize this, okay? Kind of get that? Now, three out of the five fundamentalists believed that you can embrace, to some extent, theories of evolution and still submit to the authority of Scripture. Okay? I'm just going to leave it at that. John Calvin is another one. Some people love him, some people hate him, okay? And I'm not going to talk about the Calvinism-Arminianism piece. But John Calvin and many of the people in his day believe the same thing, but this is a blight on the story of Calvin, is that he believed that government should try people for heresy. Government should get involved in matters of heresy and punish corporally if you're a heretic. And so there was a man by the name of Servetus, and he denied the Trinity. And so John Calvin spoke as a witness to this heresy. And Servetus was tried by the court and sentenced to death. Now, I can't remember if Calvin approved of the death sentence for that. I do know that John Calvin visited Servetus over and over again to say, recant, recant, believe God, believe God, believe the truth. But many of the reformers believed government should be involved in the church. By the way, when the Baptists rose up, they said, no! So that's one reason why I'm a Baptist. But some of you could say, well, everybody believed it, so, you know, it's okay. Hold on. What do we tell our children? If everybody jumped off a cliff, would you too? Does it make it okay? I mean, we can understand having huge blind spots, but it doesn't make it okay. It's a blight. Or here's a little unknown fact. John Wesley believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Weird. Jonathan Edwards, that I quoted this morning, and I even said one of the greatest theologians in America. Horrible. He believed that the slavery of his day wasn't necessarily incompatible with biblical practice. That's bad. That's sinful. And yet he defended it. Augustine, here's a man who in his writings wrote about salvation by sovereign grace of God. It's apart from all of your works. It's God. And then at one point in one of his writings, he says, I really wish I would have been baptized as a child because it would have saved me from a lot of problems. What are you thinking about baptism, Augustine? Many early church Christians, they had a view of sex that said only sex for procreation. Sexual promiscuity and desires ran so rampant in those early years, especially. And so you'll find in the writings of the early church extreme views on marriage and extreme views on sexual practice. One guy taking basically literally Jesus' words, you know, to cut off anything that offends you. That's how serious they were trying to take this. And so you find in many early church writings, their view of sex within marriage was it is a necessary evil only for procreation. And that was a widely held stance. Now, here's another one. Some of you might think this isn't a problem at all, while others of you might be shocked by this. But do you know what is the most widely held end times view among Christians over the last 2,000 years? Do you know what the most widely held end times view is? Anybody want to guess? What'd you say? Amillennialism. That is the most widely held view by Christians throughout the last 2,000 years. You want to know what the newest view is that has some traction? Pre-trib pre-mill. The oldest view is post-trib pre-mill return. That's the oldest view. But the most widely held view is a mill. Okay? So that means if you read any Christian, probably before late 1700s, for many of you, they don't hold the same end times view as you do. And yet you're reading them and you're encouraged by them. Okay? And then here's another one that just makes me so sad and want to wish that this never happened, but would be Martin Luther. Love Martin Luther. Again, I quoted from him this morning, simul justus et peccator. In his earlier days, he promoted the care of the Jewish people, and towards the end of his life, he had such vitriol and hate towards the Jewish people. And my hope is that he was going crazy, literally, that he was getting really old and his mind was leaving him. That's my hope. But I wish that they would have burned his writings, because actually his writings were used by Hitler to help convince the Lutheran church to come alongside of Hitler and his regime. If you type any person in Google and write false belief, you're going to find something. Some of it true, Some of it false, but some of it really true. One other piece. I mean, even in my circles and my upbringing, a couple of years ago, I read a because I went to Bob Jones University in South Carolina, and I read the transcript from Dr. Bob Jones Sr. from, I think it was 1965, where he was saying, "I am not a racist. I am not a racist. We're even planning on building a school for blacks in Florida. I am not a racist. They just shouldn't have the same library as whites." You're not a racist, right? And that's what he was saying in there. And he also went on to say that every ethnic group needs to be in their own country. And then I'm thinking, then we all need to move. Because we got over here. We weren't originally here. Like, we got to... but that's even part of, you know, some of my heritage in some ways. Now, when people hear this, they can go one of two extremes. Some people will say, well, let's just reject them all. Don't listen to any of them. Let's start our own new group of Christians. Or some people can say, oh, see, everybody's a failure, and so it doesn't matter what we believe. Right? You can go one of two extremes. Neither of those are correct. But when I think about all these failures, I think about like the first time that I realized, and I have no other word for this, so I hope you show me grace with this, but you'll understand. I remember the first time I really realized Abraham was a jerk. Like, seriously. He's going up to a city and he says to his wife, just tell him you're my sister. He knows what that means. And then this man's going to want her and then marry her and have relations with her. Seriously, Abraham, what kind of man are you? That is awful. Or when you think about Lot, and he is going to trade his daughters to the city for them to do whatever. And then later on in the Bible, Peter, and this just boggles my mind. It really does. It probably boggles your mind too. When you read in Peter, and Peter says, righteous Lot. What? I was pretty convinced he wasn't righteous. How in the world? Or you get to David, and David sinned with Bathsheba. And you could say, well, David repented. But can you imagine Uriah's parents? Here's this guy who's the king, and he goes and steals Uriah's wife. And Uriah has given his life to David, one of the mighty men, given everything. And then he has our son murdered. Oh, and then he just says he's sorry? Now, I don't know if that's what his parents did, but you can see how we can go that direction. But my point in saying that is, what do we do with all the failures with these saints in the Bible? We don't say it's not true. What we do is we see human beings are weak. Human beings are tossed to and fro. Human beings need God. And then when we go to Ephesians 4 says, and now this is how God's at work. He's at work within the local churches. He gives pastors and teachers, you unify together. And even we have core belief statements and we're trying to sharpen one another within this local church. And then we see people that we disagree with in other churches maybe. And we say, Lord, you know, use us to sharpen them. And God, may they sharpen us too. But we do know, Jesus, you are the Lord of your church. And you will bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until that time, let us be faithful. Until that time, let us be humble. Let us know our own weaknesses. Until that time, let us sharpen and grow. And in all of this, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, pointing to the magnificence of God and the power of the gospel to shape us. With that, I think actually the kids have a little bit more time probably with what's in the Bible. So we will break up into groups to pray for about 10 minutes or so. and pray that God would give us discernment to know what this means. Even I would ask for you to pray for me as I put together the sermon for next Sunday night. But that God would give us wisdom as a church. What does this look like? How do we unify? How do we be patient with not only one another, but the professing believers out there? And then in about 10 minutes, I'll close our time. Oh God, we praise you that we can pray to you. And Lord, even in talking about this topic tonight, I confess, I feel many times like John. They're not of us, so we told them to stop. I can feel the tension of disunifying. And yet at the same time, Lord, you're the one that tells us of the importance of highlighting the truth and confronting error too. How do we do that in a way that glorifies your name? But Lord, I simply do want to praise you right now that even as we look at the messes throughout the century, even within the church, the beliefs or the practices that were wrong, it amazes me that your truth still marches on and that you are patient with us. You don't justify or our error is not okay, but you are gracious and patient and you have been and you will continue to be with us. So I pray that we would be humble to know that we don't know all the answers. But also, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't have a contentment with that in our lives either. That we would be zealous for you and your glory and the truth. That we would defend the truth and that we would love one another with the truth. And be patient with the truth too. Because you've been so patient with us. So may you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen.